Father, we're so grateful that you desire to know us and that you have taken such a tremendous step of knowing us as sending your Son to be our Saviour, that you loved us so much that you sent him to die for us, that you cared for us, that you continue to teach us through your word, and you sent your Holy Spirit to instruct us and to encourage us and to be our comforter. And Lord, that you still love us in spite of our weakness, in spite of our sin, that you are a loving and holy and wonderful God. And Lord, tonight we look to you to speak to us through Peter. Lord, help us to hear you speaking tonight. Help Peter to speak your truth in the words that you've given him, in the power of your Spirit. And Lord, we pray then that your name will be uplifted and exalted and praised as we hear and understand and learn how to love you and how to receive the love that you have for us. Thank you, Father, for your love, your grace, and your mercy through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen.
Well, thank you once again for your invitation to be with you. It's good to be with you this evening. For those of you who weren't here this morning, we are looking at John 15, and you might like to just look at that now as we're going to read a passage from it. John 15, as a take-off passage, if you like, a foundation passage for the theme of intimacy with God, knowing the heart of God, reaching the heart of God. And what we were basically saying this morning is that God has created us as people who are made for himself. So if we look for satisfaction in life, if we look for fulfillment in life, in any other direction than Jesus Christ, it will never satisfy. That is not to say that activities in life are themselves wrong. We have to work. It's very good to take holidays. I like taking holidays myself. Just taken one before I came here, actually. These are legitimate activities, but they cannot ever be the focus of our life. If we make the focus of our life our work, our home, our family, or whatever else it is, it will never satisfy us. We will only find the true satisfaction in making Christ our focus. And so in this passage in John 15, we were looking at Jesus' words, particularly in verse 4, when he says, "Remain in me, and I will remain in you." And we were looking at those from the perspective of saying, what does it mean to remain in Christ? And coming up with the idea that perhaps it would mean, make your home in me, and I will make my home in you. And we investigated some of that and saw three key things that come out from making our home in the Lord Jesus Christ. One is we have fellowship with God, which is an amazing statement. We can actually be friends of God. We can relate to God and he can relate to us. We have fellowship with God. We become fruitful in our lives. We bear fruit, which is glorifying to God, which has its fountain in Jesus Christ. And we begin to know what joy is all about. Now this evening, what I want to do is look at this same passage, but from a different perspective. I'm not quite sure how far I'm going to get. This is the first time I've ever preached this particular message. This is not sort of, you know, a standard conference stuff. I go trotting around the world preaching the same. This is all for you. I might use it on someone else afterwards if it works. So I'm not sure how long this message is going to take, so I'm not sure how far I'm going to get. Now, I have to finish at 7:55. Relax. I will finish at least by 8:05. I'm supposed to finish at 7:55, and I will try and finish by 7:55. But I may not have finished what I really had on mind to deliver. We'll see. But I want to look at it in the perspective of saying, okay, we need a model for intimacy with God. We need to understand how to do this. So who can we look to? Well, the first and most obvious person to look to is the Lord Jesus Christ himself. So that's what we're going to be doing. We're going to be looking at Jesus Christ as a model for intimacy with God this evening. And there's an underlying sort of interpretive approach to the Bible which I'm using, which I can just explain to you very briefly, is that very often when you find the scripture saying things, for example, Paul saying, pray without ceasing. I'm just taking an example. Pray without ceasing. That is not in itself a theological statement. Pray without ceasing. This is the doctrine you need to follow. It's not really that. What it is Paul saying, I have found, A, that you can pray without ceasing, and B, that it's jolly helpful to pray without ceasing. So, my brothers and sisters, do what I do. Pray without ceasing. Rejoice evermore. Why? Because I've found in my life as I followed the Lord that rejoicing is good. And even the medical doctors agree with that nowadays. That happiness makes for health to a certain extent. Well, Paul says rejoice evermore. So, you see, he's learned it and he passes on his instructions to us. Now, in the same way, when you look at some of the words of Jesus, he is actually saying, do this because I do it. Do this because I do it, and I know it works. I'm the Lord Jesus Christ. It works. You do it too. It'll work for you as well. And that can be a very helpful approach to understanding in the scriptures. Now let's look at John 15, verse 1. I am the true vine, and my Father is the gardener. He cuts off every branch in me that bears no fruit, while every branch that does bear fruit he prunes, so that it will be even more fruitful. Would that mean, for example, that the Father pruned the Son so that he would bear more fruit? I think perhaps the answer to that is yes. And I'll suggest why later on. You are already clean because of the word I have spoken to you. Remain in me and I will remain in you. I'm saying remain in me and I will remain in you because that's the way I work with the Father. I remain in him and he remains in me, and we have this incredible union together, the Father and I. So I want you to pattern your lives on how I pattern my life. Remain in me and I will remain in you. No branch can bear fruit by itself. It must remain in the vine. Neither can you bear fruit unless you remain in me. I am the vine, you are the branches. If a man remains in me and I in him, he will bear much fruit. Apart from me, you can do nothing. If anyone doesn't remain in me, he's like a branch that is thrown away and withers. Such branches are picked up, thrown into the fire, and burned. If you remain in me and my words remain in you, ask whatever you wish, and it will be given you. I think there's another very clear thing, which I'm actually not going to develop this evening. Jesus is saying, this is what I know from my experience. I remain in my Father. I'm in union with him. I never displease him. I am walking with him. His word is in my heart. I receive from him his words. I obey his words. And the result of that is if I ask him for anything, he'll do it. And this is such an astonishing statement, you know. You could even imagine that in the Garden of Gethsemane, Jesus had to be very careful how he prayed. Because he said, if you ask anything, it'll be done for you. Ask whatever you wish and it'll be given you. And that's my experience. I can ask my Father whatever I wish and it'll be given to me. So I dare not say, Father, let this cup pass away from me. I dare not say it because he would say, okay, son, if that's what you want, the cup will pass away for you. I always answer your prayers. You're united to me. So he has to say, Father, if it be your will, nevertheless, not your will, but mine be done. So although he prays the prayer as a man, he submits himself still to the Father because his relationship with the Father was such that he always saw his prayers answered. There was an occasion when he said, well, I'm praying, but I actually don't need to do this. I'm doing this for your sake. So you'll know that this is how it works. You know, I ask the Father and he answers and that's the way it works. Now, you and I don't really know this too well, do we? We're not too good at this. And some of us try really hard to get the Father to answer the prayer. I'm going to pray, Lord, and I'm going to claim your promises, and you've got to do it now, because I've used that word now. You've got to do it. Amen. Amen. Sometimes it works, and sometimes it doesn't. If it works, we write a book about it. If it doesn't, maybe we get cynical. Oh, I'm not sure I believe in this answered prayer business. You know, God doesn't always answer prayer. He hasn't done in my life anyway. Whereas what we need to be thinking about is, wait a moment, am I making Christ my home? Am I totally at one with him so that everything he wants, I know what he wants. He tells me what he wants and It's there written before me and I just follow it. He is my home. And am I his home? So there's no part of my life that he's afraid to move around, ashamed to move around in, or unwilling to move around in. Is my heart so totally open to him that he can say anything, command anything, rebuke me about anything, clean up anything that he wishes? Or are there reserved areas? Incidentally, little insight. This is totally off the cuff. I hadn't even thought of it until I'm standing in front of you. But if you want to understand the human heart a little bit, read Ezekiel's temple in about Ezekiel chapter 30 to 37, somewhere in that general area. Ezekiel's temple was quite a complex place. It had all sorts of rooms, all sorts of corridors and guards here and there. It's a marvelous picture of the human heart. Very complex. Our hearts are complex. Many, many different departments, so that the Lord can have free access here, but over here, ooh, no way, you're not coming in here, Lord. And that's perhaps why we don't get our prayers answered, you know. If you remain in me and my words remain in you, you will ask whatever you want. Whatever you wish, and it will be given to you. Verse 8, this is my Father's glory, that you bear much fruit, showing yourselves to be my disciples. As the Father has loved me, so have I loved you. Now remain in my love, because I remain in my Father's love. If you obey my commands, you will remain in my love, just as I have obeyed my Father's commands and remain in his love. So you see, he's patterning our life on his life. He's saying, this is how I remain in my Father's love. I obey his commands. Now, I want you to do the same. I've told you this, that my joy may be in you and that your joy may be complete. My command is this, love each other as I have loved you. Greater love has no man than this, that he lay down his life for his friends. You are my friends if you do what I command you. I no longer call you servants, because a servant doesn't know his master's business. Instead, I called you friends, for everything that I learned from my Father, I have made known to you. You didn't choose me, but I chose you and appointed you to go and bear fruit. Fruit that will last. Then the Father will give you whatever you ask in my name. This is my command. Love each other. So Jesus is passing on in this passage, as I see it, he's passing on not just the possibility of our union with himself, which will bring us into intimacy with the Father, so that we have a relationship which deeply satisfies us and draws us out into the love and the fellowship of God. He is also passing on his secret and saying, this is how I did it. He's telling us how he did it. Because as the Father has sent me, he says, so I send you. So he is sending us in the same way as he himself was sent. And he lived in union with his Father. And he's saying, now you and I, we can live in the union with himself as he lived in union with his Father. So what are the secrets of Christ's union with his Father? Well, the first one is that he knew the Father loved him. As the Father has loved me, so I have loved you. That's verse 9. The Father has loved me, so he knows that he was loved. And as you look through John, and I recommend John to you, I suppose you've had John recommended to you once or twice before in your Christian lives. It is an excellent book. It is a book to take slowly and to think through. It's not a book to really gallop through. It's a book to think through. Now, why did Jesus say that? Why did he do that? To ask that sort of question as you're going through, and you'll find that the Lord will enrich your mind very much. But in John 17:24, in that great prayer of his, he said, Father, you loved me before the world was made. You loved me before the world was made. Chapter 17, verse 24. So here's Jesus just saying to the Father, he's approaching his death. And because of the love of the Father, even though he's approaching the agony of his death, he's quite peaceful there. You sense a tremendous peace in this prayer. And he's just saying, Father, everything's under control. I know I'm going to my death. I'm going to finish what you gave me to do. But you love me from before the time the world was made. And then he says in the previous verse, I in them and you in me, so that they may be completely one, in order that the world may know that you sent me and that you love them as you love me. So he said, you love me from before the time the world was made. Now, I want the world to know that you love these people in Blacksburg in the same way that you love me. So he's saying, I was loved before sin entered. I've always lived in the love of the Father. The Father loves the Son, he says, and shows him everything that he's doing. It's another mark of the love of the Father that he reveals his will. And so Jesus says to us, I'm actually calling you friends because I'm telling you everything my Father's told me. If you would just listen, I will tell you what the Father's told me. And that is a mark of my love. The Father has revealed everything to me. He shows me what he's doing because he loves me. Now, I love you and I show you. I've loved you before the foundation of the world. You have been loved by my Father from before the foundation of the world, just as I was loved before the foundation of the world. And as in so much of what I'll be saying, actually, during this week, you can stop on just a sentence or a phrase even. You think it through. You were loved before the foundation of the world. do you think God's going to stop loving you now? Okay, so you smashed a cup and swore this afternoon. Maybe you didn't, but we're just using that as an example, right? Do you think God's going to stop loving you when he's loved you from before the foundation of the world? The sin you're going to commit tomorrow, do you think God will stop loving you? I tell you, the sin that you committed tomorrow has already been forgiven. It's already been forgiven. You won't know that forgiveness unless you repent of your sin. You need to do that. That's very much part of the whole package, really. The package of the love of God. He offers his love and he says, there's one or two conditions for receiving it. Condition number one, repent. Recognize that you're wrong. Condition number two, confess. Condition number three, believe that you're forgiven. Condition number four, live in my love. And there you are. That's it, really. Not very complicated. Even a PhD can understand that. Thank you, David. He's loved you from before the foundation of the world. So he loved you before things went wrong in your life. He loved you, some of you, before you got traumatized in life. He loved you before things went awfully wrong. He loved you before you made wrong choices and went really wrong. He loved you before you hardened your heart. He loved you before you withdrew from him in fear. He's always loved you. He's not going to stop loving you just because you've sinned and reacted badly. He loves you now. He said, Father, you've loved me from before the foundation of the world, and I'm just so happy to live in your love. And really what he wants us to do is to do the same, just to open our hearts and to receive. Let me tell you something else. And this just hit me like a pole axe not so very long ago. John chapter 6, verse 40. Now I'm reading from the Good News here. I'm not quite sure how it comes out in the NIV. I haven't checked that, but we can check it. John 6, verse 40. Yeah, it's not quite so good in the NIV. I like the Good News Bible. Good News Bible says, for what my Father wants, now the NIV says, for my Father's will is. It's exactly the same thing, but my Father's will sounds very theological. Whereas, what my Father wants sounds very human and normal. What my Father wants is that all who see the Son and believe in him should have eternal life. And he goes on and says a little bit later, in John 17, Father, I want them to be with me where I am. Jesus said that. So he's saying about the Father, what the Father wants is all that see the Son and believe in him should have eternal life. And Jesus prays, Father, I want them to be with me where I am. Just think about that for a little bit. God the Father and Jesus Christ the Son want you. They want you. They want you. They really do. They want you. You know, I sat and read that, and when the Spirit of God just opened my eyes to see that, I'd never seen it before. I've read the Bible for 50 years and I'd never seen it before. What the Father wants, he wants me. Why? Because he loves me. And his love is not something theological and cold and just words. He actually wants me. And because he wants me so much, he sends his Son to earth and his Son dies on a cross for me. He wants me. And when you can begin to get hold of this and believe it in your heart, you actually are wanted by God. Not like with the police, not wanted by the police, wanted by God. He desires you. He seeks you. His heart reaches out for you. He longs for you. Why is it you don't feel it? Why is it you don't know it? Well, I'll tell you why. Because you're almost certainly like me. You shut down. You've pulled the shutters down. You've pulled the blinds down. You've locked the doors. And you've done it because life has knocked you around, or because you've been stupid, or because you just made decisions, or because people said something to you. I remember a woman. My father was a pastor, and she was in his church, and her name was Miss Timms. God bless her. I'm sure she's in glory now. But Miss Timms was an extremely sort of severe sort of woman. Very tall, and I was quite short at this stage. Very tall, very prim, and very Miss Timms. And she used to say to me, when, as about a seven-year-old, I'd go to church and my father in the pulpit preaching, you see, and I'd be running around banging the seats and nearly falling in the baptismal pool and various other activities that little seven-year-old boys get into. And she would say to me, "Don't you know that your father is the pastor here? You shouldn't be behaving like that." God bless Miss Timms. Lord, please bless her. She's in your presence. Just bless her with your love. But through her and others, she wasn't alone, but I just remember her. Through her, I learned that I had to be good. And that has stayed with me much of my life. David will testify, I haven't always been very good. My wife also will testify for far longer experience than David ever had. But there was this in my heart, I have to be good. If I'm to be accepted, I have to be good. I don't have to be good before God. I just have to open my heart to His love. And you can misunderstand this. And you can say, "Oh, well, if that's the case, I can do what I like. I go out and sin what I, as much as I like." And Paul says, "God forbid." Don't you understand that you've died to sin? Come to that in a minute. But you see, in actual fact, if you start living in the love of God, then the desire to sin goes. It doesn't disappear, but it diminishes. Because you've got another focus in your life. You're focusing on God. Wow. I've got something really to live for now. Now, I press on, Paul said. I want to know Him. That's what I really want. I'm just leaving everything else behind. Believe me, I've got quite a bit to leave behind, like Paul had. Very glad it's behind. Very glad it's under the blood of Jesus Christ. Leave it behind and let's move on to know Christ. I'm loved. You're loved. And Christ is saying, I'm modeling this before you. I am loved. This is how a loved person lives. And He lived His life before us. And actually, it's quite amazing to see how He lived His life before us. And He said, "As I love you, just as the Father loves me, remain in my love." Now, I promised I'd be a bit practical, so I'm going to start trying tonight. How do you remain in His love? How do you do it? I'm only starting, by the way. Please don't think this is all I have to say on the subject, what I have to say this evening. When I was here before, I looked with you at a passage in Romans 7, which has been extremely helpful to me. I'm not in the slightest ashamed to go back over this, although I think I've been over it. For those of you who've been attending weeks that I've taken for over many years, you'll know I've done this many times. It doesn't matter to me, because this is so fundamentally important to our understanding of the Christian life that it bears repeating over and over and over again. What Paul does in Romans 7, I'll lead you to read the passage afterwards. It's Romans 7, 1 to 6. I'll just summarize the passage for you. What he says is, there was once a man who was married to a woman, and there was another man off here. By the way, you'll see I'm highly trained in artistic ability. There was another man off here, and this woman, she was getting fed up with her husband. She was getting fed up with him, and she thought, "I'd like to go and leave this fellow and go over and marry this guy. He's a much better choice. I made a bad choice with this first husband." And Paul says she can't do that, not in the law of God. Now, I am making no commentary on the laws of USA or Britain or anywhere else. I'm making no commentary on what is commonly done in our life. I'm simply telling you what Paul is saying in his passage here. And if anyone wants to talk about this with me afterwards, I'll gladly talk about it. But what he's saying, you can't do that. There is no divorce in God's perfect plan. So she cannot just divorce him. If she did, if she just went across over here, then she would be called an adulteress, he says. And she can't do that. In the law of his day, the Jewish law of his day, to be an adulteress was to be stoned to death. So that's a pretty short marriage if you get stoned to death once it's found out you're an adulteress. So he says, you can't do that. There's no choice. She has to stay with her first husband. She made that choice, and with that choice she stayed. Then he goes on to say, however, there is one way she can be free. If her husband dies, not if she kills her husband. If her husband dies, she is then legally a free woman. So Paul says, if he's dead, if he is dead, she is now legally a free woman. Because the union is a union which is terminated by death. That is the law. So she can now say, oh, whoopee, I'm so glad he died. And she can go across here and marry this fella. And now everything is hunky-dory. There's no problem there. That's all okay. She is quite secure. The law is on her side. No, that's quite all right. You were married, yes, but your first husband died. So you are free to marry. That's all right. Then she can live happily ever after. Now that's in Romans chapter 7, verse 1 to 3, paraphrased a little. And when Paul applies that, he says, so this is how it is with you. And he applies it to us in our relationship to sin and then being brought through the cross of Christ into our union with Christ. So he says, there was a time when we were actually made for a union with Christ. That's what we were made for. We were made through Christ, Paul tells us in Colossians, and for Christ, and in union with Christ, all things find their proper place. So we were actually made to be united to Christ. But the trouble was, in the Garden of Eden, along came sin. This is my little diagram for sin. So this stands for Christ, right? And this stands for mankind made in the image of Christ. So just put yourself there, really. And this stands for sin. And we were united to sin. We fell into sin through Adam and Eve in the Garden of Eden. And each one of us has done it. And what he's using this illustration of mass marriage to illustrate what has happened in our salvation. He's saying we are now united to sin and we cannot be freed from it. Because we have become united to it through a sort of spiritual marriage. And here is Christ, and he has loved us from before the foundation of the world. And there's nothing he can do. You'll see that this is not the whole truth. I'm just sort of talking it through. There's nothing he can do. He can't come up and say, it's okay, you sinned, but you can just come back to me. That's all right. We'll get up together and we'll marry together. He can't do that because that would be spiritual adultery. That cannot happen, and Christ is far too pure for that to ever be thought of in his context. But Paul says there is a way that we can be free. If sin dies, then we're free. And then we can be united to Christ. But the trouble is he doesn't say that. You'd think he'd say that, because that's the way he talked about the marriage. He actually changes the illustration, and he says we die. We do the dying. And this is how he says he did it. On the cross, when Christ died, he took us, here's Christ dying on the cross, he took us into union with himself. We were in union with sin. This is Romans 6. We were in union with sin. So in taking us into union with himself in his death on the cross, he took our sin into union with himself also. And he died on the cross. And he died in union with ourselves, and he took us, not our sin, but he took us into the grave with him. So we were buried with Christ, Paul says. There we are, buried with Christ. We were buried with Christ. And then God, in his great mercy, raised Christ from the dead and raised us up together with Christ. So we are now raised to life in union with Christ. Oops. We are now raised to life in union with Christ. So what Paul is actually taught in Romans 6 and 7 is that we were once in union with sin, just like a man, woman would be married to a man. And we were without hope. We were far from God because of the evil things we did and thought, Paul says. But now through the death of his son, He has actually set us free by legally ensuring that we pass through a death process. Let me just leave this in dotted here. There's a death process has taken place here. It's very important to understand that. We died to one relationship. Perhaps this would be better diagrammed, actually, if I put this over here. There we are. We were once in that relationship there, but we've died to that relationship. And now in Christ, we have been raised to life, and we are in union with Him. Okay. Anyone just got any question you want to ask, by the way? I'm quite happy to take questions at this point, if anyone wants to ask them. You're probably thinking about this here, some of you at least. Thinking, okay, that's fine. How come, if this is all true, I've died in union with Christ, I've been set free from sin, I'm raised to life in union with Christ, shouldn't my sin all have disappeared then? Well, it's just taking a bit longer to die. Crucifixion was a very slow process. Some people took, there were quite documented accounts, I think, of people staying 7 to 9 days on crosses. And there's even some less well-documented accounts of up to 21 days people hung on crosses. It was a very slow, very agonizing, torturous death. A horrible death. Jesus died very quickly, so quickly that Pilate said, is he really dead? And sent people to check up, and so they thrust the spear into Jesus' side to make sure he really was dead. Because it was unusual for people to die that quickly. Crucifixion was not designed to make people die quickly, it was designed to make people die slowly. So it's easy to imagine, if you like, that we have died in union with Christ quickly, and sin is still in the process of dying. So we have passed through death and resurrection in union with Christ, while our sin is still alive, but dying on the cross. Now, the key thing about this illustration, the reason why I've told you it, is that what this illustration tells us is quite simply that we were made for union with Christ. We were made to be united to Christ. That is what His desire is. And that union is like a marriage union. The salvation which Christ has given us is very much akin to a marriage union. Now, of course, in our experience in life, marriage unions aren't always all that rosy. We have our ups and downs. And some of us in this room may have had bad experiences in marriage. And marriage has not been a pleasant thing. So you have to use your imagination a bit. What would it be like to be married to the absolutely perfect man or woman who never did anything wrong, never crossed me, never disagreed with me or whatever. Everything was absolutely wonderful and right. Now, it takes some imagining, doesn't it? If you can imagine a bit, that is what we are called to in our union with Christ. Christ is perfect, and He has called us into union with Himself. You see, because He wants us. There's some fantastic passages in Scripture which talk about how much He loves us. He says He will be like a husband to us. God will be like a husband to us. He will rejoice over us with shouts of joy. Because He's so pleased. As a young man takes his bride, it says in another passage, so the Lord desires you and loves you and watches over you. That's how much God loves us. And in this relationship, the secret of living in union with Christ is to keep pointing this way. My artistic abilities are limited, but there they are. Keep pointing that way. Because this guy over here, he's just dying slowly, and he is constantly sending out messages to you. You're a total failure. You're an absolute dead loss. You're worthless. Or, BCF's worthless, it's dead loss. You don't want to go there. Or, look at all your Christian friends. They're no good. Why bother being a Christian at all? Or many other messages. He's giving you negative messages all the time. Oh, you need to protect yourself. You need to build barriers against people. People will always hurt you. So build barriers. Or, if you want to be accepted by people, work really hard, perform really well, make sure that your work, your desk at work is the tidiest possible. Everything is in order. Whatever. He's sending you negative messages trying to seduce you away from the love of Christ. And the trouble is that all of us, when we have been redeemed from that relationship with sin that we knew here, we have all sorts of instincts to go back to that sort of way of thinking. And so as young Christians, and even as older, more mature Christians, we find constantly the tendency is in us to turn the other way. And I'm telling you, out of a little bit of experience, that one of the best things you can do is just keep facing the right way. Just keep facing the right way. If you appoint yourself towards the Lord and make that focus, which is what we were talking about this morning, if you will make your home in Him, this is where I'm going to be at home. I'm not going to be at home. Listen, I like to be totally frank with you. Sometimes, this is a real confession. Okay, so you won't invite me again after this one. And my wife doesn't even know this. But sometimes I have all sorts of imagination about winning the lottery. Why? Why do you think I'm asking you, why? Why do you think I would have imaginations about winning the lottery? I'm asking you. It'll set me free to spend. Yes, that's what I can imagine. It won't, of course. I mean, in Britain, I don't know how it is in the States, but you read the catalogue of disasters that occurs when people do win the lotteries, and one thing you do know is that winning the lottery does not necessarily set you free. Yes, but you could think that, yes? What else might I be thinking? Sorry? Yes, I won't have any more worries. Of course, that's not the truth. Once you get a lot of money, you start worrying about it. Oh, who's going to get off me? Or, you know, whatever. So you tend to worry more, but just what you think. Yeah? And what might I be worried about, particularly? Yeah. I might lose it, yes. Someone might pinch it from me. Yeah? Some other things. And look at me with these white hairs and imagine a little. Those of you who are 18 or less. Sorry? Yes, I could look uncool. By the way, I am a bit provocative. When I was teaching in Moorlands Bible College, sometimes I would turn up in old clothes, very definitely and very purposefully. I would turn up in old clothes and I would say to my students, you know, this shirt, I got it in the second-hand store, so on. These pants, I got them in the second-hand store, and these shoes, I got them. In fact, the only thing I'm wearing, which is my own, is my underpants and my vest and these socks. Everything else is second-hand. And you just sort of see. Because I wanted to just try and shock them into realizing that money is not everything, appearance is not everything. We're in a society which demands that we look the part. But I don't think it matters two hoots when you stand before the Lord Jesus Christ whether you look the part or not. I think what matters is, have you opened your heart to His love? That's what matters. But come on, there's one. I want to coax it out of you. Why might I keep referring back to the lottery? What? The future. I'm scared of the future. And money would be my security. Now, is that Christian or is that not? I'm here, am I teaching you guys, and I think thoughts like that. Okay? And here's God, and He says, I can say of God, my times are in your hand, Lord. And I can say it. And then I think, oh, it would be fantastic to have £15 million. Whoa. You see, because what I say is, in my heart there is fear. And these are these deeply entrenched things which are trying to suck us back all the time. So I have learned, when I start thinking about, oh, it would be good to win the lottery, I think, wait a minute, I reject that. In the name of Jesus Christ, that thought does not come from Him. This is where it comes from. It comes from the domain of fear and darkness and pride and independence of God. Because you see, actual fact, deeper down there in the subtleties of the sinfulness of my heart, I want to be independent of God. I want to be able to manage apart from God. I don't need you, God. I've got £15 million in the bank. Now, I don't know how far that goes in my life, but there is most certainly an element of that there. I know I've waited before God to understand my own heart. I know it's there. There are many subtleties. So the real secret is just to keep looking to the Lord. You see, the Lord Himself, in His life, He was just saying, I know the Father loves me. He's loved me from before the foundation of the world. So I just live in His love, and He's inviting us to live the same way. So we keep looking towards Him. And the interesting thing is that as we look towards Him, the power over here diminishes. As we keep turning, if you keep turning back and looking over here, And as you give it thought room and time room and other types of room in your heart and in your life, the old sinful tendencies begin to regain their power in you, and they begin to exert themselves upon you. And you fall more often into sin. Now, there's always forgiveness in Christ. Because of the cross, there is always forgiveness. But the real joy is in turning towards Christ. So really, I mean, in a sense, I've told you all I'm going to do in this, tell you in this week, really, in just by a diagram. This is what you have to do. Just keep moving that way. There you are. I don't need to bother coming for anything else now. Except I'll be telling you a bit how to do that. I keep dangling you on, you know. Whoops, look at the time. Yes, that was my first point, and I have eight. I did think I might not get through this message. Okay, let's look at the second thing we can do to remain in the love of God. Receive the Word of God deeply into your heart. Chapter 15 of John's Gospel. And verse 7. If you remain in me, and my words remain in you, then you will ask for anything you wish, and you shall have it. See, Jesus went through his life, and again, you'll find this in John's Gospel if you study in it. Jesus went through his life saying, I say only what my Father has instructed me to say. My Father has instructed me to say things. He has given me words to say, and those are the only words that I speak. I talk about what the Father has shown me, John 8, verse 38. So the words of the Father remained in Jesus' heart. And so he says to us, okay, if you remain in me, if you make me your home, and my words remain in you. My words find a home in you. You don't reject them. You don't push them aside. My words remain in you. You will ask for anything you wish, and you shall have it. And that is part of living in the love of God, to ask and to receive. And so here again, he's given us a secret of his own heart. And if you look at the life of Christ, you find it is perfectly evident that Jesus knew the Word of God, the scriptures that he had, which of course was the Old Testament. He knew those thoroughly. It is also clear to me that he was taught by the Spirit in individual cases. Let me give you just one example. In John chapter 5, Jesus was at the Pool of Bethesda. And when he got to the Pool of Bethesda, it says there was a large crowd of sick people there lying on the porches, the blind, the lame, and the paralyzed. And then he goes on to say there was one man there who had been sick for 38 years. Jesus saw him lying there. Interesting statement. Jesus saw him. So presumably Jesus was walking past all these sick people, and he was not healing them. He was walking past all these sick people, and he just sees this one man. Now, why did he see him? Well, perhaps that day the father had said to him, son, you're going to be walking through the past the Pool of Bethesda today. Just look out for a man lying on a mat, will you, who's been lying there for 38 years. Or maybe just as he was going along, the father spoke into his heart and said, son, see him. I don't know how it worked, but Jesus saw him lying there, and he knew that the man had been sick for such a long time. He knew it. How did he know it? Maybe his disciples told him, see that man, Jesus? You know, he's been sick for 38 years. Are you going to do anything about it? Or maybe the Spirit of God spoke into his heart. He's been sick for 38 years. I don't know. He knew he'd been sick for such a long time, so he asked him, do you want to get well? And the sick man said, yes, I don't have anyone to put me in the water, etc. Jesus says, get up, pick up your mat and walk. The man instantly gets well, and he's the only person that Jesus heals there around the pool. Why didn't he heal the rest? Because he only did what he saw his father doing. He lived in this relationship of obedience and dependence upon God, and he only did what his father told him to do. So he healed that man, and he left the others. He had to leave something for the disciples to do afterwards, so he left them to get healed, do the healing, I guess. And so Jesus knew the Word of God, and Jesus was taught by the Spirit of God. He was in this relationship with God. Jesus himself was in a relationship with God whereby he received from God the teaching that he knew. And then he goes on to say about us, John chapter 6, verse 45, the prophets wrote, everyone will be taught by God. Anyone who hears the Father and learns from him comes to me. Anyone who hears the Father and learns from him will come to me. I could go down some avenues here. In terms of missionary work, it's astonishing sometimes you find people who never heard the gospel that we know, but they have been taught of God. And so as soon as they hear of Jesus Christ, they respond to him because they have been taught by God. They hear the Father, and when they find Jesus, they come to him. But Jesus is saying, anyone who hears the Father. Now, when Jesus says that, he's saying you can hear the Father. If you're a child of God, if you've come to God, you are someone who has already heard the Father. Perhaps you heard him in a meeting like this and you said, wow, I want to become a Christian. And so you surrendered your life to the Lord and you pled for his forgiveness and you claimed the shedding, the cleansing of his blood, and you received forgiveness. You heard from the Father. But Jesus is talking about an ongoing thing. Anyone who hears the Father and learns from him comes to me. In fact, he said, if you love me, you will obey my commandments, and I'll give you another helper, the Spirit, who reveals the truth about God. He remains with you and is in you. So he remains with you and he is teaching you. So we have the Word of God and we have the teaching of the Spirit. I said this morning and I said again this evening, one reason I love coming here is I know the emphasis you put on the teaching of the Word of God. It is absolutely crucial. As I travel around, I find in some churches they're laying the authority of the Word of God and the teaching of the Word of God to one side. And that really concerns me, because it is only through this Word of God we know the words of life. That is the way we know them. But we also need the Spirit of God to communicate to us the truth. So he takes these words and he teaches them to our heart. And he communicates life to us and love to us. Well, I'm not getting on too well, am I? There was a lovely story, a lovely little snippet I heard about a very old man who used to regularly attend the church. I think it was an Anglican or an Orthodox church. It was one of these sort of Episcopal type churches anyway. And he used to just go into church, an old man. He just used to go into church, sit in the pew, say nothing, just sit there for a while. Then after a while, he'd get up and go away. And he did this day after day. And one day, the vicar or priest or whoever it was could wait no longer. So he said to me, excuse me, he said, what do you do when you sit there? And this old man summarized what it means to abide in Christ, to make Christ your home, and to have him make his home in us. He summarized it in just a sentence. He said, well, I look at him, and he looks at me, and we tell each other that we love each other. This is an old man's secret. We tell each other. I tell him that I love him. He tells me that he loves me. One of the ways you are going to come find it easy to move closer and closer to the Lord Jesus Christ is because here with the Lord you will always find the Spirit of God. Always. Excuse me, Holy Spirit, you look more like an eagle in my drawing. You will always find the Spirit of God, and he will teach you everything. He will take the words that proceed from the heart of Christ and he will tell them to you. I look at him, he looks at me, and we tell each other that we love each other. Well, I promised I'd finish at 5:02 or thereabouts, and it's 8:00, so I'm finishing. Sorry about that. I did have a very good point about obedience, and I was going to wax eloquent on that, and then I had about 6 other points to give you, and I haven't got very far, have I? I don't really mind. I'll tell you why. This relationship with the Lord, you do not achieve by ticking all the right boxes and doing all the right things. Have you ever noticed anyone falling in love? They don't tick the boxes. They don't attend seminars on how to fall in love or how to kiss or how to hold hands with your future spouse. Don't attend seminars, just fall in love. And if you will open your heart to the Lord Jesus Christ and ask him to reveal his love to you, you may be astonished at what happens. Can I beg 2 minutes? David, where are you? Can I beg 2 minutes? I've received the papal blessing. I think I may have told this story here before, but many of you would not have heard it. It bears repeating. There was a woman who came on a course. I was running a course at one stage, and she came on this course, and I was preaching actually on the love of God in terms of mission, how to apply the love of God in mission. That's what I was teaching on. And she came up to me after about the second day of this course, and she said, "Peter, I don't believe a word you're saying." And I said, "Well, why?" She said, "Well, God doesn't love people. Leastways, he doesn't love Finns," because she was a Finn from Finland. She said, "God doesn't love Finns." And that was an interesting comment, so I asked her a few more questions. It turned out she came from a family where her father was a professing Christian, only professing. I don't think he was a real Christian. Her mother was a Christian. Her father was very violent and also extremely abusive in all the worst ways. And she had grown up in a family with a professing Christian, a father, who abused her very badly indeed. And so she was making the equation between the father that she knew and the father of God, the father of God, and she couldn't see possibly how God could love Finns. Certainly not her. Well, I talked with her for about an hour and a half, and then I had some other things I had to do, and I handed over to another little team who talked with her for another hour and a half, about an hour and a half. I think she had about 2.5 hours chat, personal chat in all, and we got absolutely nowhere. She finished the weekend, and she came up to the course, and she came up to me at the end. She said, "Peter, I still believe you're a liar. I still believe that God does not love." And I said to her, "Mary," that's not her real name. I said, "Mary, why don't you just go home and ask the Lord to reveal his love to you? Say to him how you like. You don't have to be posh. You don't have to be religious. Say it how it is. Father, I don't believe that you love me. I've always hated fathers. I don't believe you love me, but if you do, would you please reveal your love?" Say it like that. So she went home, and that was a Sunday. And 2 days later, on the Tuesday morning, I got a phone call from her saying that while she had gone home that night, and the next day, while she was washing dishes, she was an au pair girl. Do you have those in the States, au pairs? So like a maid in the home. She was an au pair girl in a family. She was washing the dishes. The love of God had just hit her while she was at the kitchen sink. So powerfully that she'd fell to the floor under the power of the love of God. And she just wept there for a while. And then she knew for life that she was loved. It was very moving hearing her testimony. The first time in her life, that woman, if she was about 25, knew that she was loved. She had never known love before that she could identify. She knew she was loved. And I received that, and I praise God, but, you know, you just wait to see what the evidence will be and what the fruit will be. And about 2 or 3 weeks, I can't remember now how long afterwards, I got another phone call from a woman who said, "Oh, I'm Mrs. Smith," not a real name. "You don't know me, and I don't know you, but we do know someone, both of us, and that's my au pair girl, Mary. And she is asking me if she can have time off work to attend another of your courses." And I've said yes, because if you can change her life again, like you've changed it once, it's really worth it for me. She's a totally transformed woman. Well, of course, I didn't do any changing. I didn't do a thing. And don't misunderstand that statement. I didn't do a thing. God met her need. God opened her heart to his love. And I kept in touch with her. She had a major problem with forgiveness. A major problem. She really struggled to work through forgiving her father. And I just kept on at her and kept encouraging her. "Now come on, Mary, you can do it. You've got the Spirit of God within you. You can do this. You can forgive. Learn to receive the forgiveness of Christ and give that forgiveness to your father, because you're in union with him, you see. So his forgiveness is in his heart. And if you're in union with him, his forgiveness will enter into your heart, and then you can forgive your father." And I can't remember again, this is too far back to remember, about 6 months or a year later, she said she'd forgiven her father. It took her that long to work through it. I lost touch with her for a while, and then one day I was having my car serviced. And I was in the waiting room of the car, just to pick up my car from the end of the service, and there was this beautiful girl came in. Now, I've been taught that you mustn't look at beautiful girls if you're a Christian and married. So I tried not to look at her, but I was, you know, sort of aware, when there's a really beautiful girl in the room, you're sort of aware of it. And eventually she came up to me and said, "Excuse me, are you Peter Kingston?" I said, "Yes." She said, "Well, I'm Mary." Then I looked at her. And it took a moment or two to even identify her. She had been so totally transformed. When I'd seen her on that course, she was hangdog, her eyes were dead, her face was long, And she was a miserable woman. She was a Christian who was a miserable Christian. But God in his love had touched her heart and transformed her. She then went out to the mission field. And she's been serving God ever since, not always on the mission field. She's now at home in Finland, actually. No, she isn't. Sorry, she's over here in the United States. She married an American. She's over here in the United States, still serving the Lord. Her life transformed by the love of God. Now, not always does God meet us that quickly. Not always do you get a sudden radical change like that that turns everything. Sometimes the love of God grows slowly in our hearts and patiently in our hearts. It doesn't make any difference. In the end, if you will open your heart to the love of the Lord and ask him to reveal his love and seek to make him your home so that he also can say, yes, you are my home. If we will do that, his love will transform us. And that's what this week is all about. And if you get that, I shall praise God. I'm done. For tonight.